This week I went to the store to pick up a few items, and I took with me that precious written text that is the grocery list that my wife wrote out for me. I put it in my pocket, but somehow, as I fiddled with things in my pocket on the way to the store, it fell out and it got lost, and I realized this only as I was in the store. There were less than about 10 items on the list, so I thought to myself, I probably don't need this. I got this. I didn't have it. I called Eliza up once, then twice, and by the third time, I assured her that it was just because after 14 years of marriage, I still had loved to hear the sound of her voice. I wish I had not lost that written text. Regardless of how good your memory is, you know that if something is important, that you need to take the extra step of writing it down. Especially when it comes to complex ideas and details, you know that you cannot rely on your memory alone. You write it down. Even things that we can easily remember, we still often write down because of the nature of those things. I will not soon forget that on July 6, 2007, I stood in a church and I said, I do, to a set of vows to my wife in Holland, Michigan. Or was it Zeeland, Michigan? It was one of those towns, and sometimes I forget which one, because we had our wedding in one and then the reception in the other. But I remember I did it, though, in one of them. I remember that, but we still have a very important legal document in our fireproof safe at home that attests in writing that I did it. Writing things down becomes even more imperative when those things are legal and covenantal in nature. The vital need for written text surrounds us at every turn in our world. It should be no surprise to us then that God has chosen to sustain his relationship with us, his rational speaking creatures, by means of written text. That's what scripture means, written text. The intuition that written text is a vital necessity between the relationship between God and man is so indelibly carved upon the human heart that there is scarcely a religion in the world that does not have a sacred book or set of books that in one way or another form the centerpiece of it. That intuition, which is expressed idolatrously in all those false religions, it's a contorted manifestation of the basic realities we find here in Deuteronomy 4 in our passage this evening. God sustains his relationship with his people through the instrument of inscripturation, by the means of taking his speech to his creatures and then committing it to written text. So the truth I want you to see out of this passage of Deuteronomy 4 tonight is this. God has given us his scripture as the necessary means of our communion with him in Christ. And he creates his church through that scripture. God has given us his scripture as the necessary means of our communion with him in Christ. And he creates his church through that scripture. 3 points we'll consider out of this text. First, the necessity of scripture. Second, the life of scripture. And third, the assembly of scripture. The necessity of scripture, the life of scripture, the assembly of scripture. So first, the necessity of scripture. Note at the outset here, just in case you may not be familiar with this, that in verse 10, the name that we read there, Mount Horeb, that's just another name for Mount Sinai. And there at Sinai, Yahweh reveals his presence to his people, his hair-raising, bone-rattling, teeth-chattering experience of him revealing his presence to his people in the ways that Moses describes in verses 1 through 12, when God speaks the words of the Ten Commandments directly to his people without the use of any human mediator to stand between he and them. Now, can you imagine standing before darkness, cloud, and fire to hear God's very voice announce himself and thunder his Ten Commandments? It would have been an event emblazoned upon your memory forever. But even though that appearance of God in darkness, cloud, and fire was this auditory experience in which Israel heard the unmediated voice of God speak to them orally, we read something extremely significant in verse 13. We read in verse 13 how God first declares his covenant word to Israel, but then he also wrote that covenant down on two tablets of stone. If there's any place where we begin to see the necessity of Scripture, the necessity of God's Word given in written text, it's here. Even though God spoke himself audibly in the hearing of the assembly of Israel, God was not content to let his economy of his revelation of himself just simply rest at that. He was not content to let his covenant merely be something that was uttered in word and then passed down by oral tradition, by his people, through their memory, but he himself commits his covenant to writing by inscribing it on stone tablets with his very own hand. The wording used in verse 13 helps us to see the dynamics of that necessity. Moses does not just say that God declared his commandments to Israel. He says he declared his covenant to Israel. God's speech at Sinai is a covenant-making moment. And the words God declare in that moment, they form the substance of the covenant. Covenants are by nature verbal things. Covenants always involve words. And understanding that helps us to understand then why God commits those words to writing also. William Whitaker, he was one of the most prominent theologians in England during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. And Whitaker wrote one of the most influential books on the doctrine of Scripture in Reformed theology, in which, in part at least, he takes on Roman Catholic teaching about Scripture. And Roman Catholic theology, if you don't know, actually denies, strictly speaking, that Scripture is necessary. Rome, to this day, affirms the complete sufficiency, without Scripture, of what they imagine to be the unwritten Word of God, which is carried on through the tradition of the Church. And in light of that boast, Whitaker, among many things in his book, defends the necessity of Scripture against Rome. And one thing he writes is particularly illuminating for what we're considering here in Deuteronomy 4. Whitaker writes this: "All things which are not written are on the brink of death and oblivion. For when memory fails, then those things which are committed to memory fail also. Hence, conditions of peace, treaties, covenants, and whatever we wish to be safe and lasting, we commit to writing, lest they should be lost, distrusting our memories. Now, if our memory is so frail in outward things, then much more we need help of all remedies for the support of our memories in the case of heavenly things. Whitaker's analogy is very apt. Because you see, despite the pretensions of Roman Catholicism to be the guardians of an unwritten word that they take to be the great tradition of the church, they actually too understand the necessity of writing down that supposed unwritten word. The decisions of councils, the pronouncements of popes, they continue to be put in written texts and collected to this day. For $70 on Amazon, you yourself can be the proud owner of the Enchiridion Symbolorum, the compendium of creeds, definitions, and declarations of the Roman Catholic Church. And so, by this dazzling sleight of hand, Rome has managed to make the great tradition, which is supposed to be the unwritten word of God, actually a written text. They understand and they practice the necessity of committing such things to writing. But that legal analogy Whitaker uses, it's very apt because the divinely determined necessity of the inscripturation of God's word, it's tied to the nature of what Scripture is as a legal covenantal document. The legal objectivity of the covenant and its legal witness to the people of Israel, it's bound up with this dynamic of God committing his word to writing. And what God does with his own hand here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, he also does through the instrument of Moses' ministry with the entire contents of the Torah, the covenant document that is the Torah. We read later on in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26, how Moses writes down all the words of the Torah, puts them by the side of the Ark of the Covenant, in order that as a written text, the Torah might be a witness against Israel in her covenant with Yahweh. The written text of the Torah was the covenantal document that permanently attested to Israel's relationship with the Lord, to the contents, the terms, the promises, and the threats of the covenant that Yahweh had made with her. We have in the inscripturation that takes place in Deuteronomy this baseline of how Israel lived her life in covenant with God, with this written canon of Scripture that governed that life of covenant with God, that was made necessary by God's own choice of how he would relate to his people in covenant with them. Israel's life and Israel's relationship with Yahweh were to be governed by this canon of written Scripture, Scripture in which Israel would encounter the living voice of God continuously. And it's no surprise then that when we reach the New Testament, this dynamic doesn't stop. Just as this legal, revelatory witness of the Torah, of God's covenant, is reduced to writing in Israel's day to assure its preservation and its continuing attestation to Israel beyond the death of Moses, so also when we get to the New Testament, the legal revelatory witness of the apostles as they bear witness to God's climactic events of salvation and the once-for-all work of Christ, as the apostles bear witness to that reality, they too commit that covenantal witness to writing. The apostolic witness is not just simply the spoken word of the apostles, but the committal of it for its preservation and its continuing testimony to God's people even after the death of the apostles, just like the Torah is after the death of Moses. The arrival of the new covenant comes with the expectation of the production of new covenant documents. That's what the New Testament is. When you open up the New Testament, it is the committal of the essence of the new covenant to writing. Scripture as a whole, it's this necessary witness of God's covenant relationship in His covenant of grace with His people. Scripture is the place where we find the source of the life of God's covenant with His people. And that brings us to the second point to consider this evening, the life of Scripture. Scripture lays out for us the substance of God's covenant as it's necessary for our life in covenant with Him. Because when you lack explicit covenanted obligations in a living relationship with someone, it means that you lack this objective legal means of holding parties accountable to that relationship. Ladies, if you start dating a man and suddenly he wants to move into with you and you say to him, hey, we should get married first, but then he responds, come on, we love each other. We don't need a piece of paper from City Hall to define our love. Let me translate what he's really saying to you. I want to be able to leave you whenever I want without getting a lawyer. That's what he's really saying. Written covenants, like the written covenant of marriage and the license that attests to that covenant, they're means of defining relationships and holding people accountable if they decide they illicitly want to just break the terms of the covenant that define that relationship. And thus our life as God's people in relationship to Him, it has as its core God's written word as the covenant document which defines our living relationship with Him. But that written word, it's more than just a legal witness. It is that, but it's more than that. It is also the living voice in which God has appointed to be the instrument of our communion with Him. The vitality, the dynamism of God's covenant relationship to His people, it's sustained by the continuing speech of God which meets us in Scripture. The instrumental word of the Bible is the means by which we continually hear the living voice of God. That's what's assumed in the book of Deuteronomy. Some of the Israelites Moses addresses in this book, they didn't actually stand in front of Sinai and hear God speak His covenant. Remember that by the time that Moses proclaims the contents of Deuteronomy, as Israel stands on the plains of Moab, ready to enter over the Jordan, that the whole generation that had experienced being taken out of Egypt and that failed then to enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea because of their unbelief, that whole generation died in the wilderness. Many, if not most, of those whom Moses addresses in Deuteronomy would have been born after then their parents had stood at Sinai and heard God's voice speak the Ten Commandments to them. And yet, they are addressed here and addressed in other places in the book of Deuteronomy, as if God did speak to them. How? Why? Because what God speaks, God Himself commits to writing. Before the reading of the Torah, every time it is read to Israel, it is as though every generation of Israel stands afresh before Sinai, hearing God and being pressed with the crisis of decision that His word brings to them. Will they love Him? Will they be loyal to Him? Scripture is the vehicle through which our transcendent God continually makes Himself present and active in His economy of saving a people for Himself. It's the means of communion between Him and us. Communication is vital for real communion to occur, is it not? You cannot have communion without communication. There's no surer sign that a marriage is on the brink of failure than if a husband and wife stop having meaningful conversations with one another. Communication is vital for real communion to occur. And God ensures that such communication takes place between He and His people forever by the means of the permanent inscripturation of His Word. Herman Bovink captures this so well. Would you be surprised that I would say such a thing? He writes this, "In Scripture, God daily comes to His people. In it, He speaks to His people, not from afar, but from nearby. In it, He reveals Himself from day to day to believers in the fullness of His truth and grace. Through it, He works His miracles of compassion and faithfulness. Scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth, between Christ and His church, between God and His children. It does not just tie us to the past, it binds us to the living Lord in the heavens. It is the living voice of God, the letter of the omnipotent God to His creature." Note also how Moses highlights the invisibility of God, which communicates His transcendence here. The living God who speaks His word to His people. In verse 12, he says this, "You saw no form, there was only a voice." As we'll see when we look next week at verses 15 and following of Deuteronomy 4, the invisibility of the living God, the speaking God, it's very much connected with the problems of idolatry. It's interesting, in the New Testament, when Paul talks about idols, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul goes out of his way to call those idols mute. Paul highlights what is an obvious fact, that idols are a block of wood or stone or metal that cannot speak to you. They are mute. That is why, in our sin, we love idols. They don't talk back to us. We come to them with a sense of what we want and what we think our spiritual needs are, and we shape those idols to fit our own desires and never have to deal with them opening up their mouths and disrupting our world. They are images which we can see but cannot speak to us. In contrast to that, the triune God of the Bible is the God we cannot see, but who breaks into our world with His speech. He is not a mute block of stone we have crafted out of our imaginations to suit our fancies. He is the speaking God who brings His word to bear on our life and calls us out of ourselves and our narcissism into a life of abundant fellowship and love with Him. "You saw no form. There was only a voice," Moses said. The invisible yet speaking God stands over against the visible but mute idols. His transcendence and His sovereignty are bound up with His speaking activity through His inscripturated written text of His word. Yahweh will not be controlled and manipulated. He will not be reconstructed just to suit the tastes of the felt needs of man. We don't come before Him with an image that we can use to channel His power and try to leverage Him to get Him to do what we want Him to do. We come before Him to hear His word so that we may do what He bids us to do. And in believing His word and in being doers of His word, we find abundant life in Him. And this dynamic, it doesn't change in the coming of Christ. Think about this. You would have no knowledge of Jesus whatsoever and no communion with Jesus if it were not for the witness of the apostles. A witness which has been committed to written text, the New Testament. Our life in communion with Christ is a life that is had in the communion that takes place by the means of Scripture. as it is the revelation of Christ, the living voice of Christ. Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, he doesn't stop being our prophet. He doesn't speak new oracles, doesn't give new prophecies, but he nevertheless continues to act as our prophet as he is exalted into heaven, as he speaks to us still every single day by his Spirit through the written word of the text of Scripture. Scripture is the instrument of our daily communion with Jesus himself. And that is why we find that the inscripturated word of God, it forms the very centerpiece of the life of God's people. And that brings us to our third point to consider this evening, the assembly of Scripture. We see in this passage something very fundamental about the nature of the church, the nature of what it means to be God's people. In verse 10, we see God's directive to Moses. He says, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words." Now, that Hebrew verb that's used there for, it was translated as gather, it's the Hebrew word kahal. It's the verb form of the noun that usually gets translated as assembly in your Bibles. It's the same Hebrew word that gets translated into Greek as ekklesia, which, as some of you know, is the word that means church. That's what the church most fundamentally is. It is a gathering, an assembly, a coming together of God's people. But we see here in verse 10 that this gathering, it is a gathering that has something very particular at its center. The assembly of Israel at Sinai, it's an archetype of what the church as God's assembly always is most fundamentally. The assembly of Israel most fundamentally is an assembly before the living voice of God. And we see in Deuteronomy that that dynamic, it continues and it's repeated beyond the event of Sinai. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 and following, read how Moses commanded Israel to every 7 years assemble during the Feast of Booths to have the Levites, get this, read the whole book of the law to them, including their children. Talk about a long sermon. But in that event, they continually have the event of Sinai, as it were, repeated as they assemble before God's covenant and hear the living voice of God speak to his church and create his church. The assembly of Israel is most fundamentally an assembly before the living voice of God. And beyond Sinai, that living voice comes to God's assembled people in the continual public reading and public preaching of God's written word. The church is a creature of the word. It is the word of God that creates the church, brings it into being. At the heart of that creative word is the reality that that word is not just simply a revelation of God's commands, but a revelation also, most fundamentally, of his saving grace. At the heart of that creative word is this proclamation of the mighty acts of salvation that God has accomplished in history to bring his people into being. And hence here in verse 9, when Moses charges Israel not to forget what their eyes have seen, what their eyes have seen include the Exodus, that God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and saved them, redeemed them. The essence of that continues on into the New Testament. The written deposit of the Word of God in the New Testament has as its beating heart the mighty acts of God and the salvation he has accomplished in his Son. Christ himself is the center of all of God's word. The whole of Scripture either looks forward to his coming or looks back upon him having come already. And thus, what is read in Scripture always is really and truly a gospel. What does gospel mean? We use that word all the time. Perhaps you don't know what it actually means. What is the gospel? The gospel just simply means a report of good news, of something that's happened. A written testimony of the salvation that God has wrought in history, in his mighty acts of salvation, in his Son. And it's the proclamation of that history, that good news, that gospel, that creates the church and sustains the church. And that's why the reading and the teaching of the word, they're the central purpose of the weekly assembly of God's people. Why else would we come week after week and hear a preacher stand up and talk and read the word? It's so that we may hear the living voice of God and be created anew by it. The church is created as the good news of the word of God is preached throughout the world, and that word pierces through the spiritual corpses of otherwise dead men and resurrects them out of that death, unites them to Christ, and constitutes them as the living, breathing body that is the church. The preaching of the word that is the good news, it is not a lot of cheap talk and empty words. It is the omnipotent word of God, which smashes down the gates of hell and liberates men from the tyrannical rule of their self-destructive rebellion against their Creator. The word is the instrument of rebirth. In Mark 4, Jesus tells this parable. He says, the kingdom of God, it's as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. What's Jesus getting at? He's getting at this. The reason that I, or Pastor Barson, or any other minister of the gospel has any hope at all in what we continue to do week in and week out as we get into a pulpit and we read the word of God and we preach the word of God, the reason that we have any hope in that activity is because we are assured that in that activity, as we read the word, as we preach the word has a power and a life of its own. After we've spoken it and it's scattered abroad in the field, Martin Luther summarized this very well when Luther talked about what he managed to do in turning the whole of Europe on its end. Luther said this, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And then while I slept, or in fine Luther fashion, drank Wittenberg beer with Philip Melanchthon and Nicholas von Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. The reason that I and every other preacher, whoever strives to faithfully proclaim the written text of Scripture, have any hope that what we're doing is not just standing up and giving a lot of cheap talk and empty words that are ineffectual in the end, is because we are assured that God's word is this dynamic seed that has a life and a power of its own that exceeds our feeble efforts. God's word is the imperishable seed which causes men to be born again. It calls us as the church into being. After all my labors, if what I proclaim is the faithful exposition of Scripture, in the end, I do nothing. The word does it all. The church is a creature of the word. It is created by the word. If you get that, and if you get what you are as a redeemed sinner, as someone who's been born again, but in that being born again, born into a war that is the Christian life, the war of having the remnants of the flesh battle against the spirit and its desires that it's creating in you, a war that will not end until you die. If you get that, then you will also get that why it is you cannot afford to skip the weekly assembly of God's people, where we come Sunday in and Sunday out before the means of grace, before the place where the reading and the preaching of the word and the assembly of God's people happens. We are a people who cannot afford to deprive ourselves of that, because we are engaged in a desperate life and death struggle against sin. And as we progress along the way in that struggle towards the goal of maturity in Christ, the word sustains us. The word nourishes us. And so if you understand the struggle that is the Christian life, you'll be driven to come to church, to worship, Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, and to hear and to cherish the reading and the preaching of the scriptures, like a thirsty man is driven to water, like a starving man is driven to bread. God has given us his scripture as the necessary means of our communion with him in Christ, and he creates his church through that scripture. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to know and to sense our need for your word. Drive us daily, Lord, into the pages of Scripture in private. And drive us into the assembly of your people week after week, that in those places we hear your living voice, and by the power of your Spirit are renewed by it, illumined by it, born again by it, and preserved by it until the end. Teach us, Lord, to cherish your scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.